Well, I just want to say thank you one more time for all of you who contributed to giving the Cravens a little five-year anniversary gift. We were deeply grateful for your kindness and your generosity and for secretly working around and making sure that that happened. And thanks for Ian for spearheading that. It was a blessing and we had a good time away. It's good to be back. And I just want to say thank you for your love and your support. It's a pleasure to get to know all of you and to serve among you for as long as the Lord would will. But this morning, but before we turn to our text for the morning, I just wanted to, if you are a member here, I'm sure that you, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, you've read your email, and you noticed that in our distribution of the minutes from the elders' meeting, that we shared a few things of kind of coming out of our time together from the prayer or the elders' retreat in May, and we had some issues that came up that we wanted to address and to pray through, and dedicated the month of June as a time when we as elders would gather and pray. And so what we did was four Wednesdays throughout the month of June, we met here and sat right over there from 7 to 8 a.m. And just prayed. We just prayed together. And some of the things that we have been praying about are some of the things that you have noticed. One is the sanctuary, right? We did a little experiment. We changed some things in the lobby, and that it was a surprising effect. And one of the words that came again and again was, "That's very welcoming." We heard that again and again. It's very welcoming, and it kind of surprised us, and we began to pray. Well, is there things that we might do in this room, which has remained just like this for about a decade or so, kind of unchanged? Is there something that we might do that would be more welcoming in here? Are there things that we might do that would enhance our worship of the Lord? Would the resonance be blessed by having fewer ceiling tiles? And so Ian came up with the idea, let's do an experiment, right? Let's remove the tiles and see if that enhances the fullness and the richness of our worship experience, because all of heaven resonates with the praises of God, but I don't think this building does in its former state. It seems like voices are swallowed and you can't hear that kind of bellowing out of voices in love. And that's what we want to hear. We want to experience that fullness of worship. So we thought, let's give it a try. And Ian said, some people will either love it, others will intensely hate it. I don't know what your response is, but we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear if this has been helpful at all in blessing your experience. And so we are praying about other things that might make a difference in this room. And so we ask you to just pray along with us and keep reading your emails. Some of the other things that we're looking at is just worship flow and how we move through specific elements of our service. How does that conducive for newcomers to come and feel welcome? So we're looking at some of those things and tweaking here and there and rearranging, all for the sake of enhancing our worship experience, making unbelievers feel welcomed and ready and easily to come. So we're praying about those things. So if you see changes, give us your feedback. Let us know if you're paying attention. Other things that we are praying into is we do sense the Lord, and if you've been coming to Sunday school, you know this, we do sense the Lord inviting us to be very intentional about outreach in the fall. That might mean an Alpha-like evening. So if you've been coming to Sunday school, you've seen the videos of Alpha and Christianity Explored, where we have kind of been exploring and seeing which flavor is the best. Is this going to work for our town? Is this a means by which God would open up the doors for us to have an intentional outreach and something to invite people to? Both venues would happen over dinner, where a video is shown, and then there's a small group discussion afterwards. But none of the details have been ironed out. But we do sense the Lord wants us to do something. We must do something. We have to keep reaching out. And we sense that maybe that's the way that we want to do it. So we ask you to please keep praying about that. Also, another area that we're praying into is the manner in which we serve. It's a bit of a struggle for us to serve in ways that give us life rather than deplete us of life. when you serve, we want you to serve in some way that gives you energy, that you're blessed by and you bless others. And so how can we do that? How, as shepherds, do we guard your service? Because we don't want to be the church that we invite, you know, you say, I volunteered to help out for 6 weeks, and 6 years later, I'm still doing the same thing. We don't want that to be the case. And yet, there are more areas of need than there are people to fill them. So we have a tension to balance. How do we do that? We want you to serve and give life to yourself and joy through it, but also there's places we just can't do everything. And so how do we do that? That's another thing that we're praying into. And then another thing that, just to kind of wrap up, that we're thinking through is, you know, during the summers, we change our times of worship service. Today is the first example. We moved to 10 o'clock rather than 10:30. And looking at the whole flow of the morning, it seems like there's a bit of a crunch. And so would it be better, for example, to have service time throughout the year that is consistent and doesn't change? Sunday school starts at 9:30. That leaves us, you know, ending at 10:30. We only have 15 minutes between the ending of Sunday school and the beginning of the worship service. And for some of you, that's just not enough time. And so it's hard to enter in. It's hard to transition from, you know, the intense dialogue that happens in Sunday school moving into a worship service experience. So would we need greater time? You know, the difficulty is, if you're doing the announcements, sometimes you're sharing the announcements with 30 people, right? Because people haven't trickled yet up, and 10 minutes later, there's 100 people who trickle in, and so all the things that you had hoped to share don't get shared to the people you want them shared with. So might a larger envelope or a different kind of structuring of time, might that work better for us? Those are some things we're also thinking about and praying through. So please just join us in all of these things. We'll keep you abreast. We haven't made decisions yet, so we're not sharing a whole lot, but just so you know, we're really intensely seeking the Lord so that everything we do would enable as many people as possible to worship the Lord with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. So that's what we're shooting for. So please keep us in prayer. And if you have your Bible, we're eventually going to wind up in 1 John. It's going to be a few minutes before we get there. But if you want to open it up, it's a little tricky to find. I thought I would give you a heads up. We'll wind up there in a few minutes. But this summer series that we are in has come about by us inviting you to share something along the lines of, I wish I'd heard a sermon on, and then fill in the blank. Or here's a question that I have. And this morning, the question was given in not in the exact wording that I have presented it as. Well, the question is, if God loves me, then why doesn't it feel like it? I altered the wording just a little bit to incorporate a sense that I had at the beginning of June, preaching a sermon in John 15, when Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." And as I was preaching that sermon, I had a very distinct and rather strong sense that it was a very uncomfortable topic. The idea of Jesus calling us friend, that we're friends with God, it occurred to me, I don't think many of you believe it. I think it's not easy to receive, is it? It seems somehow lack of reverence to say, Jesus is my friend. But that's what Jesus says about us. And so that involves an incredible amount of intimate love to call someone friend. And yet, this is what Scripture says, but do you feel that? Right? If God loves us, why don't I feel it so often? Why does it seem so distant or so hard to grab a hold of? So that's the question this morning. If God really loves me, I miss it. I don't feel it. Why not? What's going on? I'm praying that would change. I want you to sense God's love for you personally. And I read one story of a pastor who shared this idea saved his life. He said, after 15 years of working 80 hours a week, I was utterly spent and about to give up. And so he went on a sabbatical, and in it he came across a sermon which addressed this particular story. And in questioning, receiving some questioning by a comrade and a colleague, he said, "Well, why has the Lord sustained you this far?" And he responded, "Well, because God loves his people." The friend then said, "Right, God loves his people, but do you know God loves you?" He said, "No. Honestly, I'm a preacher. I preach God's love for God's people. But in my heart, do I feel a personal affirmation from the Lord?" He said, "I didn't." And he said, "I knew that had to change." And I think many of you might be there. I'm there occasionally. When you go through the week and it's filled with trouble and surgeries and getting kicked out of Russia and all kinds of things. I'm glad the 3 years are almost up, Bruce. Right? When you experience difficulties, when you have to move and leave the people you love, when expectations have not happened the way you thought they would, when life has not turned out the way you thought it would, when you're a certain age and you think, "I'm never going to get married," or you don't have the close friendships that you once had in another context, or there's been a falling out between your closest friend or your husband or your wife, you've lost a job and you've been out of work for months, do you feel the love of God? I think you might answer, "Sometimes I don't." Because I feel that. I wrestle with that. And so in coming to this, I want that to change today. I want you to go out of here today knowing God loves you, Jeff Lackey. He's going to go before you and prepare a way. He's already given him a house. I wish we had time for you to share. The Lord's answered prayer. But I want you, Jeff Bell, to know the Lord loves you. Every one of you in this room to know the love of God. It's not an abstract, impersonal love. It is a very intensely personal affirmation and affection for you. I want you to go home knowing that. Or at least go home thinking, "Okay, I need to figure out if what he's saying is right." So the first question that I ask, when I hear this question, there is a way of phrasing it that might be affirming the negative. In other words, if God loved me, then why don't I feel it? Could be saying, "Well, I don't feel God's love, so he doesn't love me." It could be there. And so my first question is God the kind of God who loves? Does he care about little people and little things in life? Does he care about your cares? Your little cares, the insignificant daily stuff people put on Facebook, which blows me away? Does God care about the little things in your life? So I thought to myself, is there anything in Scripture to look to? And not people of high status, thinking of low, little people, right? In Scripture, I'm going through. I start in Genesis. I start thinking through. And slaves are typically people of low estate, right? And it amazed me. The first thing that came to my mind when I thought about a slave was Hagar. Hagar was Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's slave, right, from Egypt. And you remember the tension in the family that led to Hagar and Ishmael running away. And out in the middle of the desert, Hagar is pretty convinced that she's going to die. So is Ishmael. And she does not want to watch. They're stuck. They have no water. The water ran out. They're dying of thirst. So she puts him under a bush, and she walks some distance away, and she climbs under a bush, too, to get out of the sun. And she says, "Okay, I don't want to watch him die, so I'm done." You know what happened? This is a slave. From heaven, God speaks and says, "Look off to your right a little bit. There's a well over there. Don't give up. Keep moving." That's amazing. He didn't have to do that. And then I moved on in my thinking. Moses affirms the love of God to the patriarchs. The first person who is ever called friend of God is Abraham. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:37, because God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his power. God loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He decided to set his affection, you might think of it as the movement of his heart, the blessing and affirmation of his heart on Abraham and his descendants. God decided to do that. There's nothing in Abraham that made him incredibly special. He was a little person at the beginning of God showering him with his love. And Moses reminds the people of God, God loves you. That's why he delivered you, gave you a promised land and a hope and a future. Moses goes on to say in chapter 23, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Balaam wanted to curse Israel. Why didn't he listen to the curse? Instead, the Lord your God turned his curse into a blessing. Why? Because the Lord your God loved you. God loved Israel, and so he did not listen to a curse. The Queen of Sheba, when she shows up with Solomon, she says, man, God must love you, right? Because the Lord loved you, this is 1 Kings 10, because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you might execute justice and righteousness. And when Solomon was first born, he's a little baby. He's done nothing good or bad. The text tells us the Lord loved Solomon. It's not about performance. He's done nothing to earn God's love. God simply loved him. Daniel, three times, says, oh, man of God, greatly loved. Oh, Daniel, greatly loved. He's a guy greatly loved by God. And Jesus says that the Father loves everyone who loves him. John chapter 16. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I am come from God. Question, all these people, did they earn the love of God because they did great things? Or did they do great things because they were loved by God? It's the latter, isn't it? Are you striving to do massive things so that God will love you? Impressive, vibrant, living things so that you'll say, God, aren't you pleased with me, finally? Or are you so convinced there is nothing that can set you outside the love of God? And so then you can take all risk and move ceiling tiles and who knows what all else will do. Right? It's the love of God affirmed in your heart that makes you risky for the kingdom. You don't have to earn his love. It's what Jesus has done. So my conclusion, God is a kind of God who loves. He is a God who loves people. And the Bible would tell us that love is an intrinsic part of his nature. Jesus, when he prayed, says, Father, show your glory and the love with which you had for me before the foundation of the earth. John chapter 17, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was a love between Father and Son before anything was created. That love overflowed, and here we are. So, God does love. But you might be thinking, well, God never shouted out from heaven when I was lost, sent me on my way, or God's never, you know, I mean, like Jonah, right? Remember what happened to Jonah? He's first of all, he's a very pitiful prophet. It's a good thing he's in Scripture. He doesn't want to be used by God. He's very resistant, very rebellious. He runs from God. And then after preaching, he goes up on top of a little hill, sitting out in the baking sun, and he's mad, watching. He's waiting for the city to be destroyed. He's going to watch it. And he's getting sunburnt. Perhaps he was bald-headed. I feel that these days. And he's in the hot baking sun, and God causes a little plant to sprout up and gives him some shade, which he is thrilled about. And then God tells a little worm to eat up the plant, which it does. It obeys. Worms obey God. Plant dies, and of course, Jonah gets ticked off, right? Gets mad. God blesses undeserving people? he causes a little tree to grow up to shade Jonah. And what about Samson? Remember Samson? Samson, one time after fighting a long battle with the Philistines, he killed about 1,000 Philistines. He's utterly exhausted. He falls down and he says, God, I give up. I'm about to die. I need some water. And now I beat all these guys and now they're going to come and get me because I have no energy. And all of a sudden, God cracks open the crust of the earth and a little spring bubbles up. Absolutely amazing. I mean, Samson is quite a character. He's not Mr. Integrity. If you follow his, promise keepers would have never invited him to come and speak. And yet God does amazing things for undeserving people. Blows me away. So you might think, well, he's never cracked open the earth for me. I've been thirsty plenty of times. Or never caught a fish with a couple of bucks in its mouth like Peter did. You think if Peter is so great, he didn't have $2 he could rub together in his pocket. He's so poor. He couldn't even pay the temple half shekel, which is equivalent of like $2. Jesus says, go fishing and you'll pull up a fish and inside will be a couple dollars. You can take care of the tax. Has that ever happened to you? Has there been times you needed to catch a fish with a mouthful of money? Does that mean God doesn't love you? So when you think of these things, the difficulties, what do you do with them? It's possible we misunderstand them. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12. It's possible that we misunderstand the events of our lives. It's a rather lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it to you. You can follow along. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And think sons and daughters means all of the siblings in a family. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The sentence I want you to hear is, the Lord disciplines the one he what? He loves. It's for discipline that you have to endure because God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, today there's a lot. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons or children and not sons. If you're a child of God, you're going to experience his discipline. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's possible there's a purpose in the pain. And in fact, this is exactly what this verse says. In the difficulties of life, if you are a child of God, there is a purpose in it. There is a plan for which there's something the Lord wants you to see and learn. He's doing it for your good. Hear this. This is the word of God. So maybe our feelings are not accurate lenses by which to understand the events of our lives. Not completely accurate. We need help. The discipline is an expression of love from the Lord. And notice, who does he discipline? His kids. His children. Sons and daughters. Not somebody else's kids. His own. He disciplines his children. If that's the relationship, there is a bond that is forever binding. That as a biological bond can never be changed. Your parents are your parents, whoever they are and forever they will be, even if you disown them. And so are your kids. You can say, you're not my kid, but you are. And some of you have been at those points, more or less, on several occasions, right? There's something that binds us forever together with the Lord. So maybe we misunderstand. When we don't feel God's love, maybe we're misunderstanding. That's the first answer to the question. Secondly, it might be that we don't feel God's love because we don't have a clue as to what love is. If you were to ask some folks on the street what is love? What would you expect? What kind of answers? Let's see.
Good evening. Good morning. Welcome. Whichever service you're at, good morning. We're about to ask a few questions about what is love. I think I see a few people coming. Watch, watch.
Love is taking care of people without conditions.
Love is love. You gotta love people, love one another.
Feeling for somebody, taking care of them, wanting to take care of them.
I wouldn't know, I'm 14.
You feel alive when you feel it. When you don't have it, you feel like you're dead.
That's a good question.
So, what is love to you? More than just a smile on your face?
My girlfriend.
Oh, that was a good answer. Some extra points there.
What is love to you? Like, what does it feel like?
It's being away from somebody for 2 minutes and missing them already. It's feeling goosebumps when you hug them. It's just intimate. It's secure.
Kindness, tenderness, joy, happiness, compassion, all of those things.
Now you know what love is? What if you asked some friends this week, what is love? It's actually quite difficult to put a good, solid definition on, isn't it? Well, that's simply a pointer to the fact that maybe we're not quite sure what it is. And even the dictionary has several different understandings of love. I'll just read a couple. An intense feeling of deep affection. Is that love? An intense feeling? What about a deep romantic or sexual attraction to someone? Is that love? A great interest and pleasure in something, like football or ice cream, right? I love ice cream. Is that right? Is that love? Well, now we're at 1 John 4, if you still have your Bible open. So maybe we don't understand and feel God's love because we don't really know what it is. So what does the Bible say about love? Just read a couple verses, verses 7 to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the definition of love. I want you to pay attention to verse 10. Now this, you have to go home and meditate on this. You're going to have to think about this. So this involves homework. Okay, so let this be your meditation. Tonight before you go to sleep, you read these few verses again and keep thinking on this. But verse 10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That's a big word. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. So what is propitiation? Propitiation is the process by which a person who has fallen out of favor for some wrong with a person is moved back into a place of good favor with that person. So you have offended someone. Something has to be done to cover the offense. That offense is cared for, and you are restored to good graces as propitiation. Now, this particularly notes the Son. What has Jesus done? Jesus has become a propitiation for our sins. So you might think of propitiation as an atoning sacrifice, an offering of appeasement Jesus offered himself as a payment for our sins that God's justice demanded. All of this is wrapped up in who is the character of God. What is his character like? God is not a simple God. He's complex, right? He has multiple characteristics. And justice is one of them, and so is love. And we often have a difficult time holding those two in balance. But God's justice would demand sins to be atoned for. And the penalty for sin is death. You can't get over that. That's the rules that the Lord set up from the beginning. So how do we live, right? This is what 1 John tells us. God in his love wanted us to live, not die. And so in order for us to live, someone else had to die. Jesus becomes that someone. The way in which God could legally forgive guilty people is for someone else to take their place. And Jesus did just that. He stepped in and allows God to still be just in setting the guilty free because he bore the full wrath of God. Jesus became the atonement. He set right God's just wrath, and so that we could once again be put into a place of favor. Jesus died a long time ago, from our point of view. He completely atoned for God's wrath. You might think of it as anger. God's anger against all sinners, Jesus completely atoned for. So that God's anger at Todd Cravens for all of the treachery of his heart, Jesus bore fully and completely. And he removed it. So the question is God mad at Todd today? No, he's not. Because God doesn't get mad at two different people for the same sin. He's not a God of double jeopardy. Jesus bore Todd's sins, and so all of the just, righteous, true wrath that ought to have been there towards me has been removed and taken away because Jesus bore it. And now, where do I stand? I stand under the blood of Jesus, completely covered, my sins removed in a place of favor. God looks at a favorable disposition to me, and he says, I have nothing whatsoever against him, against Todd, because Jesus took all of my wrath away. And any of you who are in Christ Jesus today, that is your condition. In Christ is everywhere in Scripture. And it's so important because when you are in Christ, is God mad at Jesus today? No, he died. That was anger. He rose from the dead and he ascended where? To the back of the room? Where is Jesus today? We missed it. We missed the liturgical holidays. Ascension Sunday was a few Sundays back, and we missed the wonder of ascension. One of the wonders of ascension is Jesus is seated at the right hand of favor. When you want something done, you go to the person on the right hand. He's your best friend, your closest ally, your brother. And Jesus is there at the right hand of the throne of God because he has atoned for all sin. God's wrath towards people who have faith in Jesus is appeased. He looks at you with nothing but pleasure. If you're in Christ, you're completely forgiven. Yes, we make mistakes. So if you're troubled by, but I understand, but I still screwed up. I know. He lives to make intercession for us. He's constantly making it okay between us and God. Every day, Jesus is able to say, once again, I know, he just messed up. Yeah, he just screwed up with his wife and his kids. He flew off the handle. Once again, he said, I'm sorry. He's repenting. Once again, Father, he's good. He's okay. That is our condition in Christ. And if you don't feel that, maybe it's because you don't know it. And that's why I'm preaching. Or if you don't feel it, maybe you just can't believe it. Can it really be that true, that freeing? And the answer is yes, if we receive it. So my invitation to you today, receive the wonderful atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Believers and non-believers, you believe this? I hope you believe it with all your heart. If you're not a believer here today, I pray you go home and you ask the Lord right now, get me under the blood of Jesus. Forgive me. And if you think this is too crazy to believe, I just want to leave you with one verse. It's a couple of verses. This week in my reading, I've been reading through Jeremiah, which typically in my reading plan, this always happens, and it's a month of depression, right? You ever read the book of Jeremiah? It's awful. It's utterly painful. I don't get excited typically about reading Jeremiah because it's a period of exile. Israel has lost everything. They had it all and they got kicked out, way out, far away. But amazing, this week I read this verse. It's verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. But I'm going to read a couple of verses before it to give the context. The punch is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the punch. That's what God says to his people. And you got to ask, to whom is he saying it? He's saying it to those who've been kicked out. Let me read it. Verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. One of the sweetest sentences in all of Scripture. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. They had run so far from God, he's way off. And yet the Lord draws near. They had been kicked out. They had been conquered by everybody. Beaten, killed, lost their homeland. 401k was gone. There's nothing in the refrigerator. Everything is destroyed. This is the condition they're in. They're riding in a minibus traveling the world because they have no place to land. And the Lord says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And again, I will build you and you will be built, O virgin Israel. Absolutely astounding. Because in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, you know what God says about Israel? You're a whore and you've committed adultery with every stick and stone. And here, I'm going to restore you. I will bring you back. You will be like a virgin, fresh and clean and utterly pure. That's the point. God washes away everything that would keep you from him. He cleanses you perfectly. Jesus' atoning sacrifice removes every stain. And so from God's point of view, you're pure. That's the gospel. No matter what you've done, he restores you and covers over your filth and gives you new life. So if you are loved by God and you don't feel it, you've got to hang on to these truths by faith. This is God's word. This is his character and his disposition. So if you don't know these things, you won't feel it. And if you do know them, you can begin to say, Lord, change my feeler to be in accord with what's true, with your word. Change my heart so that I know deep within me that this is truth. That's the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. Perfectly atoned for all of your sins if you're in Christ Jesus, washed you completely clean. So let me summarize. The Lord is a God who loves. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, is a God who loves. He has affectionate feelings for his people. Little people who have mundane concerns like you and me, he cares for you. The tiniest, tedious little things in your life he's concerned about. You might not think that he loves you because you might misunderstand his actions. If you're his child, everything he does is for your good so that you will learn to love holiness. In this little temporal world, what he is doing is preparing you so that you can delight in his glory for all of eternity. It's all good. We can't see it now. But we need some new visors to be able to look out into the future and say, one day I will see all that he does for me is good. Cling to the truth until you begin to believe it. You say, I will believe this, and my heart will change. And His Holy Spirit will work that change in you. If you're under the blood of Jesus, all of your sins are atoned for, completely covered, and God looks at you and says, I have no problem with you whatsoever. There's nothing between you and me. Jesus removed it, absolutely and completely. So, His wrath has been appeased. He's not angry anymore. He corrects, He lovingly directs, yes. But don't think that God is mad at you and angry at you and wrathful towards you if you're His child. Now, if you're not His child, well, there's hope, because you can be. The Bible says, if you will call out upon the name of Jesus, anyone who will call out to Him will be saved. If you know that your sins have not been atoned for, you simply have to ask Jesus to say, I want to be in that place. I want to be a son. I want to be your daughter. I want to have everything between us taken away. I don't want you to be far off. I want you to be near. And you know what? Jesus loves you so much, He says, I'm going to be so near to you, I'll put my Spirit within you. And you're forever near. That's the goodness of the gospel. New life is absolutely possible. So if you don't feel this, then ask the Lord, help me. Let me know this. Let me feel this. Let me remember this. And let me retain it. Let's pray. Father, we often have problems with our feelers because our bodies and minds and souls have been scarred by sin. And yet the glorious news of the gospel is that You create within us a new heart. You make us a new creation. You change us into new creatures. And Lord, there's probably people here who are doubting, cannot believe this. Please overcome the doubt. And Holy Spirit, I pray You would pour out Your grace upon all of us, that we would learn to live and walk by faith and believe the things that we read in Scripture. So this particular truth, I pray that You would apply it to our hearts right now. Let us not forget that sentence that I have loved You with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness towards You. Jesus, You purchased the right for us to claim that promise. So we don't need to sin, because there's nothing that sin could give us that You wouldn't give us. So Lord, give us faith and give us trust. I pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.